Turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1, and today's sermon text is verse 10 to verse 16. But in these pastoral epistles, it's sometimes hard to find out where to break it up because everything is fit together seamlessly. So for the sake of context, I'm going to read the entire first chapter, but we've already preached on the first 9 verses. We'll be picking up in verse 10 in our exposition today. But we'll be looking at silencing false teachers, both false teachers in the church and false teachers out there in the world. How are they silenced according to God's word? So if you're able, turn to Titus 1, and we'll start reading in verse 1, and we'll read to the end of the chapter, and let's stand together for the reading of God's word. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery, or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, or quick-tempered, or drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Thus far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to the preaching of your word, we know that we need the illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would help us to understand what is written here in Paul's letter to Titus. Help us to see the danger of false teachers in the world, and help us to be on guard against them. And help us to know how through the teaching ministry of your church they are silenced so they don't destroy lives and families. We pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would bless us as we seek godliness in our lives. Help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. Help us to die to the things that are displeasing to you in our lives. And help us to rise to walk in the newness of life that Jesus won for us at the cross. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we're in despair. May our hearts be soft and sensitive, responsive to your truth. Bless me as I preach your word. Help me to make it clear. Help me to faithfully expound the meaning of the text and apply it to the lives of this, your people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please be seated? This is now our third Sunday in Paul's letter to Titus. And Hopefully by now you have come to realize that the main point of this letter is the promotion of godliness in the church. Titus was left on the island of Crete, that island there in the Mediterranean Sea, so that Titus could help this new church to have godliness in their hearts, in their homes, in the church, and in society. And Paul is writing to Titus to help him promote godliness. And you'll remember we define godliness as the Godward life. It is a life of living unto God. We are striving to be like God, to be holy as He is holy, to live our entire lives under the Lordship of Christ. Godliness is a comprehensive way to live one's life. It means you don't have any sacred secular dualism in your life. It means you recognize that Jesus Christ is King over every compartment in your life, not just your religious life, but over every square inch of your life, and you're trying to please Jesus as He has revealed Himself in the Bible in every aspect of your life. That's godliness. And we desire that godliness in our lives. And Titus has, here in the book of Titus, Paul has told us that there are two things that you need that are absolutely indispensable if you want to be godly. You can't be godly without these two things. One is the truth of God, because we are sanctified by the truth. God's word is truth. It is the truth of the Bible, and it is the truth of the Bible preached and taught that causes us to grow in the grace of Jesus and become the people that God wants us to be. The second thing that is absolutely indispensable if you want to be godly is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul has made it very clear to Titus that there ought to be a church on the island of Crete, and that church should be governed by a plurality of elders, called elders, also called overseers or bishops, who are godly men, who are qualified according to Scripture, who will lead the church in truth and in righteousness. And as Christians live in the fellowship of the church and live under the oversight of faithful shepherds, they are to grow in godliness. And so you can't be godly without the truth of God. You can't be godly without the church of God. And at the end of Paul's discussion of the qualification of elders, he said that elders, these people who are supposed to lead the church, are supposed to be sound theologians. He said in verse 9 that they must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. That means they must hold fast. They must be convinced of sound doctrine so that they can give instruction in that sound or healthy doctrine, and so that they can refute or rebuke those who contradict healthy doctrine. So the pastor and the elders of the church have a responsibility to know sound doctrine, to hold firmly to it, so that they can teach the things that are positive, and also they can rebuke the things that are negative. But one of the dangers that arises in the letter to Titus, and arose on the island of Crete, and it arises in every generation of the church, is the presence of false teachers. False teachers in the church, false teachers in the world, basically anyone who claims to say something true but is lying or it contradicts God's word, those false teachers destroy the purpose of godliness. And so those false teachers must be silenced. You can see in verse 11 that Paul tells Titus there on the island of Crete, they must be silenced, these deceivers, these false teachers, since they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. That word for silenced is very strong in the original Greek. You could actually translate it, they must be gagged, or they must be muzzled. Basically, what Paul is saying to Titus is shut these false teachers up. Now, we know that that doesn't mean that Titus was supposed to physically put a muzzle on the mouths of these false teachers. That doesn't mean that he was supposed to gag them, literally. But he was supposed to silence these false teachers by raising up elders who knew sound doctrine, by preaching the truth of the Word of God, and by silencing them by the overwhelming and cumulative impact of the truth of God that silences error. And it is so important that we recognize today that false teachers in the church and outside the church, even in the culture, need to be silenced. Now, I want us to break up this passage, Titus 1, verses 10 through 16, into three questions. First of all, I want us to ask the question, why do false teachers need to be silenced? Why is this so important? The second question I want us to ask is, how do we silence these false teachers? How do you go about doing that? And then the third question I want us to ask is, what is the root problem with these false teachers? What was really going on with them? First of all, why do false teachers need to be silenced? Well, notice here we're told that one of the reasons they need to be silenced is because there are so many of them. It says in verse 10, there are many. I would underline that word. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. There are many false teachers. And notice that these false teachers or deceivers are called insubordinate. They don't listen to authority. They don't listen to the authority of Paul the Apostle. They don't listen to the authority of Titus as a minister of the Word of God. They are opposed to authority. They do what they want to do. They are a law to themselves. They are empty talkers. They have a lot to say, but their words are meaningless. They're lacking in substance. They're not teaching sound doctrine that is meaty and full of matter, but their talk is vain and empty and meaninglessness. They're deceivers. They lead people astray from the truth. God is a God of truth. The Bible is the word of truth. The gospel is the truth. And yet these people lead them astray. And notice Paul says, of all these insubordinate and empty talkers and deceivers, perhaps the worst is the circumcision party. It's not reducing all the false teachers that Titus had to deal with to the circumcision party, but it's saying that this is kind of the worst one. What is meant by circumcision party? Well, of course, the Jews were circumcised as the sign and seal of the Abrahamic covenant. But it's not just talking about the Jews. The circumcision party were those false teachers that have been called Judaizers. They were those within the early Christian churches who taught that circumcision and the ceremonial law of Moses was necessary for salvation. So when Gentiles believed in Jesus, the true doctrine was they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and what Christ alone did. But the false teachers, the circumcision party, were teaching that those Gentiles who believe in Jesus, that wasn't enough. They also needed to be circumcised, and they needed to keep the ceremonial law of Moses in order to be saved. And so these people had to be silenced because they were teaching salvation by works. And we see, especially in Paul's letter to the Galatians, that he primarily addresses this error head on by teaching justification by faith alone, that we are declared righteous, not by works of law, but through faith in Jesus and what Jesus has done by his life of obedience, by his death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and by his resurrection. But there are many false teachers that need to be silenced. John, the apostle, in his little epistle, his first epistle, spoke about how many false teachers there are throughout the church. 1 John 2:18, he says, "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come." Many Antichrists. You often hear people talking about the Antichrist, but John says there are many Antichrists, plural. 1 John 4 and verse 1, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." Many false prophets. Now, the reason why it's important for us to understand that there are many of them is because I think so many Christians today don't think there are many. I mean, I think they believe there are false teachers, but they don't have a sense of expectation and being on alert and being on guard, that God's word tells us that these people are everywhere. False teachers are a dime a dozen. You can find them everywhere. They're all over the place. Think about how it would shape your expectations if I said, there are many snakes in the grass over there, as opposed to, there might be a snake. There are many snakes, right? You should be on guard. You don't want to step on one. And so when we're told there are many false teachers, that is why they need to be silenced. They are all over the place. You have false teachers on the radio. You have false teachers in tabloids and magazines and newspapers and periodicals. You have false teachers that have big churches. You have false teachers that are well-respected. You have false teachers that write best-selling books. You have false teachers that have sitcoms and talk shows. You have false teachers all over the place, and they need to be silenced. There are many of them. You also see that why we need to silence these false teachers is that they're ruining lives. Look what it says in verse 11. Titus, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families and teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. So these false teachers are not only ruining individual lives, but they're ruining families. These new families had come to faith in Christ. They'd been baptized. They'd joined the church, but they weren't ready to fight against all the false ideas that were out there. So Titus had to train them. Titus had to disciple them. And these families were in danger of being deceived, even genuine Christians, because they were immature in their faith, because they weren't well taught. And these false teachers were upsetting whole families by bringing in division, because sometimes you would have one family member from a Christian family who would be taken in by this false teaching, and it would bring division and disruption to the family. When I was in college, there was a cult at the University of Georgia, I don't know if it's still there, called the International Church of Christ. Not to be confused with the Church of Christ, but the International Church of Christ. And they had a lot of aberrant teaching. They taught that water baptism was necessary for salvation. They taught you had to be baptized by one of their ministers. They had hyper-discipleship techniques where if you were taken into this group, basically you were appointed a mentor, and that mentor could speak about anything in your life and you had to obey him or you were being insubordinate. And I once knew a kid who got involved in this cult, and he cut off all ties with his family. And it upset the whole family, the false teaching, and it ruined the family because he was told by his discipleship leader in this cult group that he couldn't talk to his family. He couldn't, because they were infidels, because they hadn't been baptized by an International Church of Christ minister. Some of you know family members who've gotten involved in Jehovah's Witnesses, our Mormons, our other groups, and you know that how that has upset your family and brought division in your family. And so false teachers must be silenced because they are ruining lives. They are upsetting whole families by teaching these false ideas. They also need to be silenced, not only because there are many of them and because they ruin lives, but also because they are motivated by greed. Verse 11 says, they must be silenced since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain, teaching for dishonest gain what they ought not to teach. It has often been well said that behind every false prophet, there's a big profit. Look at the dollar signs. Look at the money. They're motivated by these base motives. Paul says the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that you can't serve God and money. Now, the Bible does teach that you can pay your pastor. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, it talks about paying the pastor. But we're talking about an inordinate love for money, a love for money that is well beyond just making ends meet and freeing a pastor from worldly cares and avocations. We're talking about greed. We're talking about a sinful desire to enrich yourselves on the people of God. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, Paul told Timothy about false teachers who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Godliness is a means of gain. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 3, Peter said that false prophets, in their greed, they would exploit you with words. And so they fill their pockets by exploiting people with their false doctrine. Perhaps no better example can be seen in our culture today than in the health and wealth prosperity movement. These preachers on TV and on the radio who teach that God wants everybody to be healthy and wealthy. Well, the reality is that the followers of that group are normally not healthy and wealthy because they're sending all their money to the preachers who are enriching themselves off their false doctrine. Kenneth Copeland is one excellent example of a false teacher. I actually believe Kenneth Copeland probably is possessed by a demon. You watch the interview that was conducted in 2019, an exclusive Inside Edition interview. The interviewer, a lady, was asking him questions about why he thought he needed a personal jet, actually more than one personal jet for his ministry. And he said, because it's biblical. How deceived can you be that you think you need a personal jet? Kenneth Copeland's net worth is $300 million. Most of that money has been made on deceiving people with his false gospel. Motivated by greed, people who take advantage of people, people who enrich themselves off their heresy. And these people are all over the place. These people are also in the secular world. Sometimes you have the people, psychiatrists, secular psychologists, and things like that, who teach people things that are contrary to God's word, and they're enriching themselves upon their New Age ideas and different things like that. These are out there, and they need to be silenced. And the only way they can be silenced is by the word of God. So why do we need these false teachers to be silenced? There's many of them. They're ruining lives. They're motivated by greed. What about our second question here? How do you go about silencing these false teachers? How do you practically do this? Well, Paul tells Titus here that he needs to know the culture. Look what he says in verse 12, very controversial verse 12 and into the first half of verse 13. One of the Cretans, that's a person who lives on the island of Crete, one of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And that's offensive enough, but then look what Paul says in verse 13. "This testimony is true." And so you have this statement that almost sounds, it's definitely a stereotype or a generalization about a culture, that is the people who lived on the island of Crete. Some people would even say it even sounds a little bit racist. Couple things to note here. Notice that it is interesting that the person who said this was a Cretan. And so people often point out the humorous paradox here that a Cretan said that all Cretans are liars. And then Paul says, "This testimony is true." So many commentators believe that Paul is kind of lightening the mood a little bit here, or kind of mocking the sinful society in which Titus had to minister. These Cretans were people who were great liars. The quote here, we believe, comes from a 6th century Cretan philosopher by the name of Epimenides. Epimenides was a well-respected philosopher among the Greeks, and the remark that he makes about the Cretans, that they're liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, seems to have been pretty much universal observation in the ancient world. In fact, you can find other Greek philosophers, Roman philosophers, talking about Cretans and what kind of liars they were in their society. Obviously, this is a generalization about the culture. It's not saying that every individual Cretan is a liar, but it's saying that the culture was known by this vice. Hopefully, we understand that cultures can be known by vices, that vices can entrench themselves in cultures, and that you can generalize about cultures and their wickedness. Many people would point to our own culture, for example, here in America, and what would they say? They would say Americans are greedy. Americans are proud. We think we are the best nation in the world. Americans are sexually immoral. Doesn't mean every single American. Obviously, the Cretans who had been saved by the grace of God were not living in this life of sin, but it's saying this is the vice that was rampant throughout the culture. And what Paul is saying to Titus here is you got to understand the culture. These people are liars. These people are evil beasts. These people are lazy gluttons. They indulge in eating and eating and eating and resting and not working hard. And you need to be aware of the culture that you're going up against. John Calvin in his commentary has an amazing observation here at this particular point. He says, "Doesn't this show you how much we should stand in wonder at the grace of God?" One of the earliest churches that God planted was the church there in Crete. One of the churches, we have a letter written to Titus to help this church grow, and it was in one of the most wicked, debauched societies in all the world at that time. A place that there were liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons, and yet Jesus Christ wanted to build a church there. And Jesus Christ was saving people from among those liars and lazy gluttons and evil beasts. It is a testimony to the sheer grace of God that Titus was ministering in a wicked culture, a culture of liars and deceivers, and yet Jesus was going to be saving sinners. Jesus had an elect people. We saw that elect people back in verse 1. An elect people among these evil beasts and liars and lazy gluttons. And Titus was going to be used by God, and these elders were going to be used by God to bring many of those people to faith in Christ. Think about that. You think about some of the wickedness that is going on in our culture right now. And there's a lot of wickedness. You see people rioting, see people burning down cities. You see corruption in the White House. You see, every sector of American society, you can see wickedness. But has it ever occurred to you that maybe some of the people in our society that are living in sin and rebellion against God are actually elected by God? And that one day they're going to become Christians. You have some people today who are burning down cities and who are participating in riots and mobs, and God has elected them for everlasting life, and he's going to save them. You have some people who are living in lives of sexual immorality, and yet God has elected them to everlasting life, and through the ministry of the church, they are one day going to be citizens of the church. And Titus had to have an understanding of the culture. This is the culture that you're living in, all of its blackness. You have to be realistic about this. Liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. That's a true testimony. But you're ministering in a place where God is going to save sinners by grace alone. So you need to understand the culture. Paul also tells Titus here that you need to rebuke them decisively. Look what it says here. This testimony is true, speaking of the Cretans. Therefore, rebuke them sharply. Or your translation might say, rebuke them severely, that they may be sound in the faith. Now, this does not mean harshly. It doesn't mean to be a jerk. It doesn't mean to be mean-spirited. The original Greek word for sharply or severely has the idea of decisively and thoroughly. Rebuke them so clearly with the truth of God's word that they can't help but abandon their false ideas. Rebuke them so clearly and decisively that they are compelled to reform their doctrine and change their life. Persuade them of the truthfulness of the Christian faith in all of its entirety from all the Word of God. Overwhelm them with truth. Gag them with truth. Silence them with truth. Notice that Paul even holds out the opportunity that some of these deceivers might one day be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply so that they may be sound in the faith. It's sad that you have many people in churches today who think that rebuking has no place in the church. They think it should always be encouragement, it always should be positive, it should always be affirmation and validation. You don't want to crush anybody's self-esteem, right? But one of the ways, one of the God-appointed ways of bringing people to a knowledge of the truth is by a sharp rebuke. The person who loves you is not the person who tells you all the things that make you feel good and pleasant. It's the person who tells you the most truth, even the truth that will hurt. The book of Proverbs says, faithful is the wound of a friend. And so sometimes something may hurt, but if someone loves you and they tell you the truth out of love, and even though it's stinging, even though it's decisive and thorough, it's to get you to change and bring your life in conformity to the Word of God. And so Paul tells Titus, you've got to be able to rebuke others. Titus needed to do that as a minister. The elders of the church need to be able to do that. Titus 1 and verse 9, remember it had said that an elder must hold firm to the word as taught. He must give instruction in sound doctrine so that he can rebuke those who contradict it. So elders got to be able to rebuke the false teachers and rebuke those who hold to erroneous ideas. Sometimes there's a temptation, especially in our culture, that makes a huge virtue about being nice. Sometimes there's a temptation not to correct someone because you don't want to offend them or because you don't want to be seen as unkind. But sometimes when you love someone, you still have to tell them something that is the hard truth. And tell them about error and say, you ought not to do that. You ought not to think that way. You ought not to live that way because that's contrary to godliness. So the rebuke must be spoken in love, but it is supposed to be decisive and thorough enough to convince someone to abandon error and embrace the truth of the biblical faith. So you need to understand the culture, Titus. You need to rebuke them decisively. You also need to prioritize the truth. Look what he says. Rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. This most likely refers, if we take our cue from verse 10 in the circumcision party, these Jewish myths were kind of the teachings of the rabbis. You know that modern-day Judaism is not the religion of the Old Testament. I hope you understand that. Sometimes people think that Judaism just comes from the Old Testament. No. Judaism was developed really at the same time Christianity was. but they went through the teaching of the rabbis. They took the Old Testament and they made it a religion of law, and they developed this rabbinical tradition, and they have these legendary stories about biblical characters, and they have all kinds of extra commands on top of the law to make sure you don't actually break the law that's written down in Scripture. And this rabbinical folklore and rabbinical love for myths or stories and love for the casuistry of the law. Paul is telling Titus, you got to tell people to get away from that nonsense. Get away from the Jewish storytelling. Get away from the doctrines and commandments of men. Get away from those who are making up rules, trying to be wiser than God, trying to be stricter than God, and get back to the Bible and get back to the simplicity of the gospel. Notice that the problem here with these Jewish myths and these commandments of men, notice what the problem is. It is that the people are turning away from the what? From the truth. The truth is the only thing that can sanctify you. The truth is the only thing that can save you. The truth, not emotional music, not clever stories, not funny jokes, not just feeling good because we're together. Truth. We're saved by the truth. We're sanctified by the truth. We're built up by the truth. Godliness is produced by the truth. But here's the danger. Whenever you turn away from the truth, as it says there in verse 13, the end of the verse, verse 14, I'm sorry. The end of the verse, whenever you turn away from the truth, whenever you turn away from God's truth, you always believe man's lie. Because man has to believe something. Man has to think in some way. The cavity of ignorance, John Piper says, and he's so right about this, the cavity of ignorance is always filled with falsehood. Whenever you reject God, whenever you reject His Word, false ideologies always come in. It's not that you can replace Christianity with nothing. You replace it with something. I mean, look at our culture today, for example. In our culture today, you see people rejecting their Judeo-Christian heritage. They're rejecting the ideas upon which this nation was founded. Are they replacing that with nothing? No! They want to replace it with Marxism. They want to replace it with socialism. They want to replace it with another ideology. You don't replace something with nothing. You put something there. And when you reject God's word as the foundation for the family and as the foundation for the church and the foundation for society, you believe a lie. Lies come in. Deception comes in. And so that's why Titus was told to rebuke these ideas. That's why he was told to rebuke them in the church, rebuke them in society. All Cretans are liars, but you speak the truth to those liars. You can't see that our country is quickly becoming a place where all people are liars. Think about what media source you can trust today. Or what medical professional who hasn't discredited themselves to the ground by thousands of contradictions. Or what politician is above reproach enough to actually trust what they have to say? All Cretans are liars. Well, maybe we need to say all Americans are liars. Society is corrupted by the rejection of the truth of God. And if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? Where will they turn? Where will they go? And yet these people need to be silenced. And you silence them by prioritizing the truth. Colossians 2 and verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and by empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul told the Colossians, don't let anyone take you in. Don't let anyone lead you astray. Don't let anyone seduce you. And yet you have so many of these false ideas, whether it's health and wealth prosperity teaching, or self-esteem preaching, rebaptized with Christian terminology, our New Age ideas, our secular humanism, it is all filtering in from society, even into the church. And ministers and elders need to know the truth clearly enough to refute the errors that are there in the world. But what is the root problem? Our final question here. What's the root problem? Where is all this deception coming from? Where is this false doctrine coming from? Well, notice Paul says something here that seems almost out of place. And commentators often mention that it seems out of place. He says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Well, most likely, this isn't just a random statement out there in the dark. But remember that those of the circumcision party were insisting on the ceremonial law of the Old Testament, that Christians still had to obey, like the dietary law. And the dietary law was all about what's clean and unclean and how to maintain ceremonial purity, about what foods you could eat and what foods you could not eat. And you know that many of the Jews, after they became Christians, had trouble giving up on kosher. Gentiles didn't have a problem with that, but Jews did. And so they wanted to insist on keeping the ceremonial laws of ritualistic purity. But notice what Paul says here. To the pure, meaning to the morally pure, all things are ceremonially pure. To those who are believers, they can eat whatever they want. They can drink whatever they want, provided that they eat and drink in moderation. There are not any unclean foods or unclean drinks today. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled, to the unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. Where's Paul getting that? Straight from Jesus. Remember what Jesus said when the Pharisees criticized him for eating with unwashed hands? Jesus said, it's not what you put into your body that defiles you, it's what comes out of your body that defiles you. Because out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And your mouth reveals the sin and the wickedness and the evil and the vile things that are in your heart. But if your heart is cleansed, if you clean the inside of the cup and dish, the outside is also clean. If you're right, then you can be right with creation. But if you're not right, nothing is right in your life. Everything is defiled. Everything in your life is tainted if you are an unbeliever. Everything. In fact, the Bible says, Proverbs 21 and verse 4 in the King James Version, it says, even the plowing of the wicked is sin. Think about the plowing of the wicked. What's wrong with plowing his field? Because he doesn't do it with a heart for the glory of God. He doesn't do it with faith in Christ. He doesn't do it out of love for God and gratitude for God's blessings. Even the plowing is tainted by his wicked, defiled, and unbelieving heart. It's kind of like if I told you that I was going to make you an omelet and ask what you wanted in your omelet. And you said, well, I want mushrooms and onions and peppers and cheese. And you told me everything. And I made it exactly like you wanted me to make your omelet. And I said, there's only one problem. I made it with a rotten egg. Here, eat it. I could say I made it according to your recipe, but it's made with a rotten egg. Would you eat it? No. Because the rotten egg defiles everything, even though outwardly it may conform to the ingredients and to the way I told you to make it. And that's what is true of man in sin. That's the root problem. When man is in rebellion against God, he may do things that outwardly conform to God's law. He may look like a morally decent person. But I tell you, everything is defiled. Everything. His going to church, his Bible reading, his tithing, his plowing his field is an abomination to God. Because his heart is not right. That's the root problem. When your heart is not right with God, everything else you do is defiled by that sin. And so these Cretans, these of the circumcision party, what was wrong with them? Well, they were defiled by their unbelief. But there was even a deeper issue here. You see it in the text. It's not just that they're defiled by their unbelief, but they don't know God. Look what it says in verse 16. They profess to know God. That's what they say with their lips. But they deny him by their works. That's what they show with their lifestyle. Isaiah the prophet would say, these people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. A profession of faith in God is no indication that person is actually knows God. Just because someone says they believe in God or believes the Bible or goes to church or outwardly claims to be a follower of God doesn't make them godly. If they deny him by their works, look what Paul says here. It's almost hard to read it, isn't it? They are detestable. They are disobedient. And they are unfit for any good work. If you don't know God, and this isn't to be ugly, this isn't to be mean, this isn't to be harsh, but if you don't know God, you're basically useless. Paul uses that word in Romans chapter 3. He says, in sin, they become altogether worthless and useless because we were created for a purpose. Man's not morally neutral. Man's not born into this world tabula rasa, who's only later corrupted by his environment. Man is born in the image of God with dignity, but with a serious problem, inherited corruption from Adam, our first father, who sinned, and we sinned with him. And we have a purpose for our lives. The purpose of our lives is to know God. It is to love God. It is to worship God. It is to serve God. It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Catechism says. But if you are not serving that purpose that God has for your life, that purpose that was given you by your Creator, you are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Because we were made for a purpose, to know and to love and to serve God, to be godly. But these false teachers, these deceivers, which were in the church in Titus's day, and they're in the church in our day, are hindering that. And so true preaching must silence the false teachers. It must bring the full weight of the Word of God and refute error to the dust. True eldership, true shepherding, must not only just teach the positive things of the Reformed faith, that's wonderful, but it must reject error, reject things that are contrary to it. I remember, especially in my previous church where I was pastoring, every now and then people would say, I like when you're preaching about things that the Bible says, this is right, do this. But I get a little uncomfortable when you start saying these people are wrong and these things are wrong. That's rarely done. It must be done. It must be done for the good of the church. It must be done for the good of your souls. It must be done for the sake of the kingdom of God. The error must be refuted. It is not enough just to say what is right, but we must smash and break to pieces what is not right, for the good of people who have eternal souls. And the only message that is good for your eternal soul is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God loved the world of sinners, that God sent his Son into this world to be born of the Virgin Mary, who is true God, Jesus is true God and true man, who placed himself in submission underneath the law of God for us, who fully obeyed the law of God for us, and then who willingly, according to God's predetermined plan, went to a cross and suffered and died for the sins of all of his people, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous, and he paid the full price for all the sins of all those who would trust in him. And he was buried, and yet to prove that he was who he claimed to be, and to prove that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father in heaven, God raised him from the dead. And he appeared to many people, and then he ascended into heaven where he sits at the right hand of the Father to give salvation, to give a fresh start, to give forgiveness of sins, to give truth, to give everlasting life, the Holy Spirit, to all those who simply acknowledge that they are a mess and fall into his arms, who will welcome them and receive them and forgive them and restore them. And true ministry must refute anything that gets in the way of that glorious and eternal gospel. Let's pray. Lord, we know that your word is always for our good. These are things maybe that are heavy topics, and we would not cover them unless we were just going through your word one verse at a time, one chapter at a time. And so we thank you for the warnings that you give us in your word about false teachers. We know that warnings are acts of love. You love us and you don't want us to be deceived. And so we pray that we would hear these warnings, heed these warnings, and respond in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.